just to explain while the tune's being changed. I should be slipping straight out at the end of the service to get some books. I forgot to bring them in. If I'm not running away, I'll be back. And if you'd like to receive a copy of any book I bring in, you're welcome to have it. But the text, this passage this morning, is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and from verse 13 to verse 18. If I was doing a rounded job this morning, we would go on to chapter 5 and the passage I read together, right after the end of that verse 11 or so, 12, it's somewhere there, verse 11. But the time will allow us only this morning to look at verses 13 to 18. But it will be somewhat unbalanced then. But then all sermons should be unbalanced, because they should just be what that passage is saying. To get the complete story, you've got to come back next week, except I won't be here, of course. But you can read on for yourself and you will see. What is the subject in this passage? What's Paul writing about? What is he concerned about? You must ask questions of the scripture. Why did you write this, Paul? Why? Well, verse 13 tells you. He knows these believers, and if you read the letter through, if you've never read it through, I suggest you do. If you read the letter through, you'll find it's a most commendable church. It's a most commendable people. They're very young believers, but they have been soundly converted to God, and they had turned from idols, and they'd suffered persecution for it, but they'd stood up under it. But they had a problem. And their problem was this. It's a problem which largely is died out. And that might say something about us. These people have been taught by the apostle that the Lord Jesus Christ had not finished with the world. That he was coming back again. And he was coming back in judgment. And of course he was coming back supremely to bring his people into everlasting glory. Where I am, there you also. I will come again. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going away to prepare a place for you. But if I go away, I will come again and take you to myself. And the most powerful word, I've just quoted it, but I'll repeat it. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now that seems like a throwaway line, but it's a very powerful line. If it were not so, knowing our doubts, knowing our fears and our anxieties, I would have told you. And these people believed it. See, they're these odd people who actually believe that what the Lord Jesus Christ says, he means, and he will do. And they were expecting him to come, and they were longing for him to come. They didn't know the Negro spiritual, but they could sing, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through." And they were longing for a better day. And their minds were full of this subject. So much so that it got them into a little bit of trouble. Now I say that's largely died out for us, because I think most of us, although we pay, as it were, lip service to this truth, it doesn't really feature very much in our lives at all. And yet for these people, they were longing for it. And so much so, I think, they were expecting it almost at any time. I think if we could have told them that it'd be another 2,000 years and still Christ wouldn't have come, I think they would have been absolutely staggered. But there it is, that's what has happened. But they had a problem. Because the days were passing, and of course, with the way of all things, some of the believers who had, while they lived, had this strong hope in Christ, they had died. And what these believers who were left were worried about is not mostly a problem for us today, I think. But the problem for them was, well, Christ is coming. Now, what if he should come today? What about that dear one that I've just buried? I'm going into everlasting glory. What's going to happen to them? And this, verse 13, look at the end of the verse, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. These people were coming into, now what's the word, sorrow here? They were coming into the word of despairing, distress, depression. They were sad and grieved and anxious and worried and fearful about it. Because they feared that Christ would come, they were looking forward to that, but their dear loved ones that they had known while they were alive, these poor people, what would happen to them? Now what Paul does is write to these people to bring them out of that state of misery. But I want you to see a very important thing. He does not directly aim for the misery. He aims for the cause of the misery, which is the ignorance. That's the word he uses. I would not, verse 13, have you to be ignorant. The problem, he says, is not your fear about these godly dead and all the rest of it. The trouble is, he says, you're not thinking right. And if I get your thinking right, if your mind is right on this point, the misery and the sadness will go. Now I put it to you, you can check it out for yourself, I put it to you that a large part of the New Testament is written just like that. The apostle comes across a problem, and we all have problems, even believers have problems. He comes across difficulties and sorrows and anxieties. Christians have them, believers have them. But Paul is not so much interested in the sorrows, the symptoms. He's interested in the cause. And that's why he writes the massive chapters that he does, as one here, on these great themes of the gospel, great doctrines of the gospel, because he knows that once the people grasp the truth, and the truth has grasped them, then their troubles will be over. My troubles, as a Christian, 99% have come because my mind is out of gear. Because I'm not thinking right. I'm forgetting. I'm forgetting the truth that I know. I'm forgetting the sovereignty of God, or his care for me, or Christ's death for me, or whatever it might be. And as I forget, and as I'm ignorant, as I have wrong views, so my life gets disordered. That is why the scriptures are written, it seems to me, much of it. That is why we have preaching here. It is to form our minds with the truth. It is to inform our minds and our hearts with the truth. And once they are clear upon that, and we practice, and we put into effect, as it were, in our lives, the things that we learn, then the consequent blessings come to us. I knew a church 40 odd years ago that was in a very low state, and people tried to put some reformation into it. And the people had been used to a certain kind of ministry, of teaching, preaching before that, which had brought them down into that low state. And now it was a much more, I think, biblical preaching that was taking place, much more argument out of the scriptures, much more explaining and enforcing the word of God and applying it from the truth of God and so on. But the old folks, some of them, would complain about it. Well, people who weren't going used to complain about it. They said it's like a school there now. And they thought that was a word of criticism. Nothing could be further from the truth. Disciple, mathematician, mathetes, disciple, learner, school. If you read Martin Lloyd-Jones, if you know the name, you will see he often says that the church is not a hospital for dealing with diseases, as it were, and symptoms. It's really a barracks. It's really a place where there's discipline and learning and understanding. It's a place where we are taught. And this is what we have here. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. God deliver us from ignorance if we're believers. And the ignorance here is concerning them which are, he says, asleep. He's talking here, my friend, about the believing. And I want to stress that. The believing dead. This is an unbalanced sermon this morning. This is directed to believers. This passage is for believers. If I was directing speaking, as I shall be this evening, actually taking this on somewhere else, I would be in chapter 5, and I would say there, verse 3, peace and safety they might say, but then sudden destruction cometh upon them. This is the word to the unbeliever, and it's a very different word. But my subject this morning, and I must try and stick to it, is clearly for the believer. But if you are not a believer, my friend, if you are not resting your heart upon Christ, if you do not know you are a sinner and you need salvation, and His blood only, His blood can take away your sins, if you have not cast all your sins upon Him, if you have not said to Him, Lord Jesus Christ, save me, or worse to that effect, if you have not turned from your sins and looked to Christ, this is not for you, my friend. Can I stress that? That is not for you. I want you to listen to it. I want you to realize what some people here have. And I would long that you would long for it with all your heart. And I can tell you, you can have it. But until you have looked to Christ, it is not yours. I realize, I realize that Satan has taken this subject. And I believe he has devised the most powerful engine ever he could devise to delude mankind. What am I talking about? I'm talking about something called Christendom. What is that? Well, it's where you're living. In England, we're part of Christendom. The idea, the notion, that when we're born, men with special robes and special sort of colleges and special things done to them can actually transform these babies by some administration of some little rite or ceremony, can actually transform them into believers. They live their lives without any thought for God, without any care or concern for Him, never open His word, never seek Him, never trust Him, know nothing about Him, maybe take His name in vain every day, it doesn't matter, but they just live as though there were no God. But when they die, that same man or his equivalent will come round and say the mumbo jumbo over them, and more than mumbo jumbo, they will take the precious words of Scripture and say these precious things about this man or this woman who has never thought of God from one day to the next, and the people believe it. So they're made Christians when they're born, and they're dispatched into glory by this administration of the priests. It's a load of nonsense. It's wicked, appalling nonsense. It has deluded millions. There are some precious words for the saints of God. I've got them this morning. I want them, because I've been in this position, not strictly with the problem, but I've stood in this place, and I know some of you have, and very recently, and I know we're all going to stand there anyway. We've all got to pass this way, and I need these words of comfort, but they're only, I say again, for the believer. Let me remind you, I would not have you to be ignorant, verse 13, brethren. He's talking to the brothers. Verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died, and so on. Verse 15, we say this by the word of the Lord. Well, that only means something to believers. I believe the word of the Lord, that is what Christ said, is the word of God. I don't think the man in the street believes that, do you? The Lord himself shall descend. I believe that, do you? I don't think the man in the street believes that. Verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1, brethren, and so on. Verse 9 of chapter 5, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation for by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. See, these are words to Christians. And I say again, if you have this living faith in Christ, if you turn from your sins to Him, these things are all for you, my friend. All for you. I might as well tell you the story now, it's just come into my mind. I always tell this story. I've never told it here before because I've never been here before. But it's a true story. And I'll tell it to you now because it's come into my mind. There was a lady during the days of Wesley and Whitfield in that time, the 1700s. She loved to hear a certain minister called John Fletcher. He was one of their company. John Fletcher. Fletcher of Madeley. Her husband, who was a butcher and had a furnace in his house, he was not a believer. And he so strongly opposed his wife hearing Fletcher that he forbade her to hear Fletcher again. And he threatened her. He was a violent man, and he threatened her with death. And he had this furnace, and it came into his mind, and he said it. He would put her into the furnace. That's what he said. If you go in here, Fletcher, again, that's what I'll do. Sunday morning came, she came down the stairs, dressed for church, chapel. Where are you going? Fletcher of Madeley. You know what I said when you get back. Fletcher stood in the pulpit that morning, and he said, friends, He said, something has gone very strange today. He said, my subject has gone quite away from me. I cannot preach upon the text I thought I would preach on. He said, another word has come into my mind and I must preach it. And the subject, he said, is the case of the three in the fiery furnace in the book of Daniel. He didn't know why he had to preach upon that. But the woman said, and this is what came into my mind just now, I found, she said, it was all for me. And that's what I want, my friend. All for me. I don't want it for the man next to me. I want it for me. And I hope this morning you will find it's all for me. When she got home, the story ends. Her husband was in tears and he was converted and so on. But even if he hadn't been converted, my friend, it was all for me. If you're a believer, my friend, you've passed this way already, or you will pass this way. Again, another story, and it's a true story, because when I was married first, we were down in Newquay, and I remember hearing a certain preacher, Dr. Stephen Short. I can't remember what he said, but I know it was on John chapter 2, but I can't remember his words, but I remember these words. He said, don't put this too far away from you, he said, because you never know when you might need it. Death, my friend, is an enemy to us. It does bring sorrow, anxiety and worry. What comfort can believers find? We have a hope, my brothers and sisters. And that doesn't mean a vague, oh, cross me fingers type of talk. Hope in the Bible means confident expectation. I've got some grounds for what I say this morning. Do you want to hear them? And it's in verse 14. Verse 13 he says, don't sorrow even as others which have no hope. See, there's the others. I've strayed back to what I said just now. There's the believers and there's the others. Are you in the others, my friend? If you are, it's not for you, but if you're in the believers. Right. On what grounds have we got some hope? Solid, historical facts. We don't base our religion. If you come in for the first time, this man standing in the pulpit doesn't base what he says upon some dreams or visions I've had. I've got some solid historical facts to go on. Stubborn facts. One, there was a man called Jesus. Historically tested. Historically attested. Better than any fact, I should think. You believe in Julius Caesar, do you? You think there was a man called Julius Caesar? You haven't got half the evidence, a tenth of the evidence for Julius Caesar that you have for Jesus Christ. Historically speaking, I mean. Jesus died. I'm talking on verse 14. Jesus rose again. There's been more investigation, more trying to explore and explode that as a myth than I think almost any other historical event. And all have failed. Men who've set out to destroy it have ended up believing it. The Jews immediately, even in the Bible it tells us, they immediately, the same day, invented a story. The evidence for the resurrection of Christ is overwhelming. Right, let me just give you one little thought about it, if you've never thought about it before. Let's say it's a cock and bull story, shall we? Let's say that for a bit of a, just see what we can say with it. These men then apparently, the 120 of them, 12 of them, but 120 altogether, they got together and they said, look, we'll make this cock and bull story up. We'll convince everybody. Now, my friend, do you believe that? Can you possibly believe that these men and women that we find in the last verse chapters of the Gospels, so shattered, so unbelieving, so doubting, so questioning, so deserting of Christ, so weak and spineless, so running away and all the rest of it, that they got together and they cooked up this story, and for the rest of their lives not one of them cracked. They suffered the most horrible deaths, some of them. They went through most terrible persecutions, and never once did one of them crack and say it was a lie. Now that's only one little fact, my friend. They didn't invent a story about the resurrection. Their lives were changed, as you can see in the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles, their lives were changed by the fact of Christ being raised from the dead. There's a fact. He rose again. And then we've got some more facts. Verse 15, we got the word of the Lord. Christ has promised. You can read it over and over again in the Gospels. very, very powerfully and plainly, he will come again. The apostles testified to it. The angels testified to it. This same Jesus, as you have seen him go, will come again. Now, on the basis of these historical facts, this is what the apostle says here in verse 14. Here is a fact, he said, this is a hope for you. You worry about these dear believers that you've buried. Let me tell you what I can tell you about them. Let me say, first of all, did you know that they're asleep? Verse 14, them also which sleep in Jesus. Verse 13, them which are asleep. Now, I don't know what you think about sleep, but I think sleep is a very precious gift, and when you haven't got it, you know how precious it is. It's a gentle slumber, like infant slumbers, and so on. And you're going to wake up again. I know, my friend, I've been there. I've been at a graveside, and I know how horrible it can be. And I know you can think of a lot of things, and they're not very pleasant at all. But think of this one. That dead one in Christ is asleep in Jesus. There's no terror. There's no fear. There's no sorrow. There's no night. There's no pain. In fact, I'll go further. As I read my Bible, there's the opposite of all that. There's immense joy already for them. They're in Jesus. And what is more, they are with Jesus. For it says here, as I jump on, that he will bring them. Verse 14. Those who believe in Jesus will God bring with him. Now I notice it doesn't say that he will have to go somewhere and collect them. They're with him already. I can't tell you all the things about the believing dead. I can only tell you a little bit about it. But I can tell you this from the word of God. They are asleep. They're in peace and comfort. They're with Jesus. They see him as he is. They are the spirits of just men made perfect. The apostle said, I'd rather be with Christ because it's far better. I don't understand it. I can't explain it all. But I know that compared to this miserable, wretched world in which I live, although it's pleasant in many ways, they wouldn't come back for all the wealth of the Indies. Tell you a little story just in my own life, and it happened. When my first wife died, very suddenly, we were just changing the garden because we thought that the climate was changing and I did on very dry soil where I was, very sandy soil, and we were going to put in stuff that could stand drought. And so we just begun to change the garden. And I remember we just decided to do it and she died. And I remember the thought came into my mind, well, that's a pity because she wants to see how it's going to turn out. And then it crossed my mind. See what this turns out like. Why would she come back and see these few bits of stalks compared to what she's got? Do you see what I'm saying, my friend? Ignorance had got me wrong. I thought that I was looking at something novel and good. But what was she looking at? See, I mean, she said, come here, wouldn't she? Why do you want to stay there and see how these new flowers look? I'm not despising the flowers, my friend, or anything. But I'm comparing the two. There isn't a comparison, is there? Now then, your real problem, he said, is that Christ will come and you will go into blessing and they'll be left behind. Oh, nothing could be further from the truth, because they've already got things you haven't got. You're the one who's the loser at the moment. I find enjoyment in looking at the Word of God and trying to preach it. But what will that be like if I have to compare it with the glory of seeing Christ and being with Christ and enjoying Christ forever? I often sing, what's this hymn? Sin my worst enemy before shall vex my eyes and ears no more. Then shall I see and know and hear all I desire. Well, here below, I've got the hymn wrong, but you know. Unbeliever, you do not know what you're missing. Did you win the lottery last night? Well, that's a lot, isn't it? What does that compare to everlasting glory with Jesus Christ? You've got a new house, have you? A better car? Well, very good. It won't be long before that's on the rust heap, won't it? I've seen the lorries carrying them about. Have you? Squashed up like little boxes. Yours will be there very soon, my friend. But those who have a hope in Christ, they do have to pass through the grave. I know they do. I'm coming there myself very soon. And it is an enemy. But the trumpet shall sound. Oh, I'm jumping ahead. I must get on. Look at the time it will take us. But, verse 15. You think they're going to get left out? They've already got it. But now let me come. Let me come to this last day when Christ shall come. You think they might be left out then? Nothing could be further truth than the truth. Do you know the first thing that's going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back? Now he's saying nothing here about the unbelievers. There is a resurrection of all the dead. But he's not dealing with that here. But what he is dealing with here is these Christians who are in the ground. Did you know, says Paul, that when Christ comes, he goes for them, their bodies, first. They won't get left out. You're second. You're not first. They are. He's got their spirits now, the spirits of just men made perfect. But he's going to unite their spirits with their bodies. Now, I don't know how that's going to happen. That's a miracle to me. But then, this is the God of miracles. I don't know how the body was formed in the first place myself. But there, he can do it again, and he will. And he will unite them. And before he bothers with us, if we are believers, before he bothers with the unbelievers, he will say, I want them. So says Paul, don't you be miserable or sorrowful anymore about them. They've lost nothing yet, and they're gain more first before you. But then, the dead in Christ, verse 16, shall rise first. Then we, which are alive, then we shall be caught up together with them. Now what do you learn from that? I learn that we shall be united with them again then. Now there's a blessed thought, my friend. It comforts me a little, I tell you. More than a little. You see, those believing dead, we haven't said goodbye to them. Not a final farewell. No. We shall see them again. And they won't be through a glass box where we can't get to them. We shall be together with them. Now there's some mysteries there. See, lots of things I don't understand. I don't know how that's all going to work out. I don't know what. I sometimes think about it. But I do know this, that we shall be caught up together with them. We've only said farewell in a temporary way. And what is more, we shall meet the Lord himself. Now, I don't know how many more things he's got to tell us before we get the idea that there's something blessed in this hope. There's some joy coming for us. We're going to meet Christ. We're never going to leave him. I read in other places, our poor mortal bodies must be changed to be like his glorious body. We shall see him and we shall be like him. I know 1 Corinthians 15 is very powerful upon this. It is sown in corruption. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in incorruption. It's sown mortal, but it is raised immortal. Unbeliever, I wanted you to hear this, even though it doesn't apply to you. Don't you want this? You see, I'm basing this on the word of the Lord. When you read the obituary column in the paper this week, and you see all those flowery things, they're basing it on nonsense. This is fact, my friend. Jesus died. He rose again. He ascended. And he said, I'm coming back. If it were not so, I remind you again, I would have told you. And the dead are in Christ. They're with him now. He's coming for their bodies, catching us all up together. And so shall we be forever with the Lord. We'll never go through that experience again. Oh no. There's no more goodbyes. There's no more sin. There's no more sorrow. There's no night there. There's no grief or pain or anxiety. are these? Says John. These are they, says the answer, which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, strictly speaking, I think that applies to the believing dead at the moment. And I think what will be for us in the new heavens and the new earth is absolutely indescribable. In fact, I believe that what we have there is largely picture language in our human talk to try and give us some glimmer of a hope of what it might be like. The picture I use, my friend, is trying to talk to a worm in my garden and tell him what it's like to fly the Atlantic on a jet plane. How could I do it? How can I explain to a poor sinner like myself what it must be like to be with Christ forever and ever? I mean, the poor fools of the unbelievers, they tell us, what are you going to do for eternity? I don't know. But we shall be forever with Christ, enjoying him and singing praise to God. Oh, I couldn't stand that. No, well, you're not a regenerate man. But when we've got grace, immortality, we shall find the pleasures are endless. I want you to see, my friend, that there's nothing hidden about any of this. It won't be done in a corner. It will be a shout. The voice of the archangel. The trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise. You can't have any secret about that. You've got a graveyard in Kettering, I expect you have. Think, all that ground's going to burst. All the seas are going to give up their dead. The great trumpet call of God. It's going to be a glorious day, isn't it? It's going to be a frightening day, though, for those outside of Christ, I warn you. But for those in Christ, and that's my subject this morning, it is a glorious, triumphant day. At the moment, my friend, if you're an unbeliever, you see Christ trodden in the streets. You see his name down. You see children at school. Well, I was a school teacher. I used to abhor us, abhor it. Your children, as young as some of these younger, taking the name of Jesus in vain. But that won't be. For in that day every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now you will find, and I'm going to close very soon, you'll find the apostle always, when he gives about prophetical things like this, always has massive application for our lives. This point is written here, the point of this writing here, is not to fill our minds with speculative nonsense, but to strengthen our hearts, to comfort our hearts, to warm our hearts, to stir us up, and to nerve us. Wherefore, he says in verse 18, comfort one another with these words. Now that doesn't mean put your arm around somebody and sugary. It can mean that, but that's not what it means here. The Greek word here means backbone. It means strength. It means courage. It's there. Comfort and courage. You'll find this is always the way with the apostle. These things, when he writes, always is for the purpose of strengthening us, challenging us as believers, encouraging us to go on and be strong. 1 Corinthians 15. It's the longest chapter on this subject, on the resurrection. He works it out in greater detail even than he does here. And then he comes to this. Then shall be brought to pass that saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And then he challenges death. Christians can challenge death. We don't glamorize it. We know it's an enemy. Is our last enemy. But we say out to death like this, death, where is thy sting? Oh, you sting me for a while, but, oh grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, this is the application, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why have I come here to preach today? Well, one deep reason at the bottom of it is this sort of subject, the fact of what I'm preaching. I believe it is the Word of God. I believe it changes men's lives. I believe it does give eternal hope. I believe there is no other hope in the world but this. And would to God the whole of Kettering had been here to hear it. Abounding in the work of the Lord, for you as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It looks like it in a moment. My life's a failure. But Christ isn't. He giveth us the victory. It's defeat for me at the moment, but he gives me the victory. And when he comes again, he will display that victory. And then again, I'll give you one more application. I can give you scores of them, but I'll give you one more. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you ever say this about the news when you hear it? We do at home. Do you ever say it? It sounds such a catalogue of misery and the wretchedness, wars and diseases and murders, I don't know what. It's all, and we just wonder what man can do about it. And we know, I do sympathise with these politicians, there's nothing they can do about it. But I know a man who can. And that's the man they don't look to. Do you know what would solve the Jewish question, the Gentile question? Jesus Christ. Do you know what solves the drug problem? Jesus Christ. Do you know what solves the sin problem? Jesus Christ. Do you know what solves the problem of death and eternity? Jesus Christ. I ask you, my friend, don't leave this room until you know Christ is your Savior and you have this hope. Because you see, my friend, some of you are very young, I see, yes, but we don't know what an hour, let alone a day, will bring forth. We don't. I know you've got 67. You don't know. You don't know. Be ready. This hope can be yours. You came in perhaps hopeless, without God and without Christ in the world. But if you go home with Christ, I don't care what you're going home to, I don't care what you've got to live through, this hope will be yours forever and ever. And one day we shall talk, but she'll be there because we'll be united together, and we shall talk over the sermon, and you will say to me, well, do you know, you didn't get much right that this morning, did you? You didn't get anywhere near what it was. No, I said, oh, I didn't get anywhere near it, did I? Because it was too big for me. But I tried to show you, my friend, there is a hope. I hope you know it and have it. And if you have suffered in this way recently, I hope you'll take it home with you. It was all for me. I hope so. Shall we sing our final hymn? Our final hymn is number 290. 290.